take any more time that is absolutely necessary. I intend to be out of this pulpit at 7 o'clock, the Lord being my helper. Praise God. I want to say, as a disclaimer to this message tonight, I stand here in this pulpit as a man with blind spots and with inconsistencies. There are things about my life that if you scrutinize close enough, you will find the errors and you will find the blind spots. One thing that I've recognized in every man that I've ever met, all of us have our blind spots and all of us have our inconsistencies. But in it all, God places His hand of anointing on us and uses us with our failures while He works on us to bring us to maturity and to expose our blind spots to us. I have discovered some of them this week, and I intend to change some inconsistencies into the character and virtue of Jesus Christ because of this meeting. Amen. I'm reading to you in chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 10. And when He was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And He said unto them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. My message tonight, when the Lord of the temple arrives. When the Lord of the temple arrives. Let's worship God together. Praise God. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the beautiful men, God, that have preceded this pulpit. Let this message be a compliment to their burden and their ministries, God, and let it tie in and link in with Brother Spears and Brother Stone King to follow. Praise God. Move in among us tonight. Move in among us tonight. God, let this house have a Messiah's arrival. Tonight we pray in Jesus' name. Please be seated. The setting of my text tonight is during the events that surround what we call the triumphant entry. Israel's Messiah will now proclaim His kingship, and the King is about to come to His throne. His throne is not regal, it's bloody. His throne is not one of pomp, but of pain. And so the city stirred. They have had the visitation of His ministry for 3.5 years now. But they have not captured the imagination of His purpose. They have not felt the magnanimity of His heart. And so, though moved, they don't understand who this is among them. A people prepared by 4,000 years of prophecy for His arrival, but unaware of when He comes. Could it be that we should who understand, we who should grasp, we who claim the expertise and the knowledge of who He is, if He came to us in the way that we have come to expect Him because of faith in this meeting, would we even know that He was here? Would we recognize His coming? Are we moved but unaware of the approach of the Messiah? If this is your first journey to Alexandria, if this is your first visit to Because of the Times, you would not know the changes that have been made even since last year. You wouldn't know that a piano is missing from the platform. You wouldn't know that the drum enclosure has been changed and altered since last year. But if you were a frequent visitor here, or you were a member here, you would instantly detect when anything had been disarranged or moved in a place that you often attended. If you went home tonight, and in your absence someone had came and had rearranged any or moved certain things, you would instantly detect that things were out of place and things were not arranged where they should be. When Jesus arrived at the temple, He found that there were some things out of place. He immediately detected that things had been moved around and that things had been altered. He found money changers. No doubt these were men of the priesthood. The money of Rome, the currency of Rome, was filthy in the attitude of the Jew, and so it was necessary that one that would come to bring tithe or offering, or one that would purchase sacrifice, would have to exchange the Roman currency into a temple currency. Of course, there was a nice little padding put on the exchange rate so that the priest making the exchange, and then all the priesthood could line their pockets a little more fully on the dedication and burden of the people. A cacophony of sound would greet you as you stepped into Solomon's porch, because there were things in God's house that he had never intended to be there. You would hear the bleating of the sheep. You would hear the lowing of the oxen and the cattle. You would hear the cooing and the mourning of the doves. Your nose would pick up the acrimous smell of the waste and the dung of the offspring of these animals. Jesus is concerned about what's in his house and about what goes on in his house. Jesus Christ is concerned about what goes on under the banner of his name. Some folks say that it's nobody's business what I do or what I am. That's all right until you walk through those doors and become a part of his kingdom. And then it becomes incumbent on you that whatever you do, in word or in deed, that you do all to the glory of that great name. Praise God. Democracy ends when you walk through the doors of a church. There is no democracy in the church. You walk into a theocracy where God rules. Thieves had moved into the house of the Lord during his absence. While he was away, they took up strategic places in God's house. One of the reasons it's important to have a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost, that because as long as Jesus is in the house, it keeps the thieves off the property. It keeps the thieves out of the precincts of the holy. Hallelujah. The church must have a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost. While he, in his absence, the thieves of selfishness and of form and of hypocrisy got in. It is during the time span when there is no revival that the enemy of our souls takes up strategic position in our hearts and our lives. Jesus Christ set about to cleanse his house. He's not only concerned about what goes on, he's going to do something about it. God's going to do something about revival in the apostolic church. God's going to do something about sterile altars and barren baptistries and professional preachers and test tube prophets. God is going to do something about this church. Oh, yes, he is. Let's clap our hands to the Lord. He immediately set out to rearrange what had become disarranged. The things that had been moved out of place. He didn't wait for them to get accustomed to him. But the moment he walked in, he started changing things. He started driving out the thieves. I wondered if Jesus walked into this house with his whip tonight. I wonder what things would be cast out of my heart and cast out of yours. I wonder what things would be cast out of the fellowship. I wonder what things would be driven out from among us. I've heard a few things from this pulpit that I'm positive that Jesus would drive out. The first thing that he would drive out from us is the selfishness that he found among these men. We have castigated some men who have fallen recently because they were much visual in the media. But I'm going to tell you, we've got our own problems with materialistic preachers who live off the sacrifice and the burden of dedicated people. We have our own problems in the United Pentecostal Church that the Holy Ghost has got to address. Hallelujah. We have become the most selfish, most egocentric, most self-centered people that God has ever had in his kingdom. The Pharisee has nothing on us. The Sadducee has nothing on us. The penury of the Jew has nothing on us. The blessings that God gave us in the 70s, we have turned to selfishness and turned them in on ourselves in the 80s. selfish. We are too selfish. We are too selfish with our lives. We are too selfish with our time. We are too selfish with our talents. We are too selfish with our money. We are too selfish about the work of God. We have no vision beyond ourselves. Our world is like an Absalom's. There's no room in it for anybody else but ourselves. The only thing that I know of that's built just big enough for one man is a coffin. And it's a dead man that lives in it. And a man who has no room in his world for the lost. The man who has no room in his world for the bleeding and the hurting and the hungry and the dying is a dead man. I don't care what he pulpit he stands in. Hallelujah. We get this idea that God blesses the man, and we're to make an idol and a star out of him, and we're to promote him beyond what God ever intended a man. This old boy is going to keep both of his feet on God's earth. I'm nothing but a man prone to failure, a man prone to mistakes. When God put power in Moses' rod, he didn't put the power in Moses' rod for Moses. He didn't put the power there to make Israel think that Moses was some phenomenal supernatural entity. God put power in that rod because he loved those people and he wanted to bring them out. If you've got a ministry, it's because God loves the people. Because God wants to deliver people. Because God wants to help people. Hallelujah. He'll spend 30 years tutoring a John the Baptist in the wilderness. Let him preach 6 months, pull his coattail, park him in a prison, and cut his head off and never explain it to him. God doesn't owe us anything. God does not have any obligation to David Fuller. When I lose my value to be a blessing to God's people, then my ministry is of no worth and no value to the kingdom of God. When I become selfish and turn the blessings of God in on myself and for myself. When Jesus went to church, he thought about serving. He thought about sacrifice. Walk with me through just some of his messages and some of his teachings. We'll find the rich man and Lazarus. This man fared sumptuously every day. He could have been a member of any of our churches. He could have sat on any of our district boards. He could have been on the general board. The rich man could have been esteemed and respected. There was no glaring error in his life. There was no great moral flaw or failure that damned him. What Jesus said was he had superior privileges, but he was unworthy of them because he took them all for himself and wouldn't share them with somebody dying and hurting and hungry just outside his gate. All of us want to succeed. And we ask, and many of you are here in this conference tonight simply because you want a successful ministry. But before you reach for a successful ministry, there's another question you've got to ask. Am I fit to succeed? If God blesses me, if God gives me anything, how will I use it? What kind of steward would I be with the ministry or opportunities that God would give me? What was the condemnation of the rich man? He was selfish. The parable of the prosperous farmer. He tore down his barns to build bigger barns. He thought that God's blessing was meant for him. Amen. Just let me throw this in passing. You can take it for what it's worth. This is just Fuller's theology. If you think you're of the Aaronic priest order and the tithing is your inheritance, you're in the wrong dispensation, baby. This ministry and priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. The only thing the Bible says, you don't muscle the ox. The ox can eat all the corn he wants, but when the ox starts eating all the corn, you need to slay that baby and get you another ox. Well, why aren't you on your feet now? I'll tell you why. We're selfish. We're selfish. We're selfish. We're selfish. I'm going to tell you something about truth. It's easier to get it than it is to use it well. It's easier to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's easier to gain a knowledge of doctrine to know how to properly use it after you get it. It's far easier to get a blessing and get success than to use it without it damning and destroying you after you use it. Why did judgment enter his house at midnight and write his doom before he could build his barn? Was because he was selfish. He thought everything that God gave him belonged to him and him only. Nathan's rebuke of David was because he used his superior privileges to plunder Uriah's house. Don't you know that the grace of God, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He didn't use his superior privilege to say, well, I'm sorry, Adam. I'm sorry about your problems, mankind. You got yourself in that mess. You'll just have to get yourself out of it the best way you know how. But we know that the grace of God, that it was for our sakes, that though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, we might be made rich. He wanted us to share in the riches of his mercy and in the riches of his grace. Let me tell you what selfishness does. Selfishness makes for uselessness. When you become selfish, you become useless to the kingdom of God. And useless people suffer the most glaring condemnation. God condemns it more than he did adultery. He condemned it more than moral failure. He condemned it more than many things that we underscore and emphasize in the apostolic movement. The one thing God will not tolerate is a useless servant. No evil is reported of the travelers, the priest and the Levite. They could have been sitting on this platform tonight. They didn't rob the victims. They did not take his money. They did not disadvantage him. It was not their hands that put one stripe on his back. But this is what the Bible said. For all of their learning and for all of their training and for all of their spiritual potential, the Bible said they passed by on the other side. They were too interested to get to the cause of the times, to stop to the victim that was in the ditch. When you walk on one side of the road, you pass by all your problems. You pass by all of the hurt. You pass by all the pain in the world. All you got to do is wear this. That's all. But when you walk on the side the Good Samaritan walks on, then you got to carry this with you. Because you're going to get some blood on you. You're going to get some mud on you. You're going to get the stink of the world on you. It all depends on which side of the road you're going to walk on in your ministry. Hallelujah. But because the priests and the Levite were selfish, they became useless. For all their gifts and graces, for the poor victim that was in the ditch, the preacher to him was entirely a useless entity in calling for all the good it did him in his poor, bleeding condition in the ditch. No great immorality is reported of those who stand condemned in judgment. They're condemned because they were selfish. They were useless. I was hungry. You didn't give me to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. I was naked and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me not. He looked at him and said, you're selfish and you are useless. Depart. I never knew you. He condemned him. Three kinds of ground stand condemned in the New Testament. One's hard, won't take seed. One's stony, it's shallow, it won't do much with it, well, forget it. The other one is rich with potential, but as far as the harvest is concerned, it is so filled with the cares of life that it can't do anything for the harvest. I want you to take particular note. Jesus didn't curse the birds. He did not bring a scathing condemnation against the stones. He did not bring a rebuke against the weeds. It was the
the ground he cursed. It was the ground he cursed. It was the ground he cursed. It is up to you and I, because when it came to the harvest, as far as the ground was concerned, 75% of it was absolutely useless. When you took a tally of the harvest, several is salt. You won't find anything about the salt that was poison. Its doctrine was not insidious. It was not compromising. It would not lead you away from the cross. The salt was just savourless. It had lost its essence. It would not poison you like cyanide. It would not bring instant death to you like strychnine. In fact, you could have consumed and imbibed large amounts of it, and it would have been entirely harmless to you. But Jesus said, cast it out. Cast it underfoot. Let me tramp on it. Let me stomp on it. Because he said it's good for nothing. When it came to its purpose, it was useless. Not when I measure my ministry to another man's mark, but when I look at the purpose that he called me. Am I useful? Or as far as the world is concerned, have I been entirely useless for all of the wealth and the wisdom and the knowledge that God gives her? So he looked at the temple. The house of God was the most sacred spot in all of Israel. Through long centuries, they had loved the temple. They loved it when they possessed it. They longed for it when they were in exile. They rebuilt it when it was destroyed. In spirit, every Jew revisited three times every day in prayer. There was something sacred about that house. Jesus shared that loyalty. He loved the house of God. But the Bible said that when the day of the cross came, and he swung across the brow of Olivet, and his eye caught the gleaming dome of the temple, he burst into tears. His heart wreathed with pain and with sorrow and in agony when he saw the temple. He loved it. He loved it. He had been there since he was a boy. But there was one inviolate law that not even his house could escape, because the priests were using the courts for gain on the burden and dedication of people. The priests and the Levites were hurrying to the next meeting. And for all the law and for all the sacrifice for sin, the institution of the temple had become entirely useless to lift a man's burden, to bring mercy to him, Brother Kilgore. And so he said, there won't be one stone left on another. He brought it down. He brought it down. Don't you ever think that the United Pentecostal Church has a franchise on God and will escape the scathing rebuke if we become purposeless in our mission. Our fundamental doctrine is not only to keep the unity of the faith. Our fundamental doctrine is the whole gospel to the whole world. The whole gospel to the whole world. You know why we have to have missionaries stand on a platform in a meeting like this and beg for partners in missions? I'll tell you why. Because we're selfish. We're selfish. We're selfish. It's not because we don't have the money. It's not because we're overburdened in our churches. It's not because we're overtaxed. Some churches are, but the most of us are just selfish. I'd rather spend it on me and let Asia and Europe and South America go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. It's not a pleasant place to be an official in this generation. Brother Kenny, you didn't need to apologize today, because God's going to come to his house. I've asked him to come to this conference tonight. I would God would kick every chair over, turn every pew upside down, stick your head between your knees, and call you to wail and cry and beg God for mercy. Hallelujah. Don't mark time. Fulfill a purpose. Hallelujah. Don't try to work out a tenure. Fulfill a purpose. If there's not a purpose that beats in your heart, preacher, you'd be best to resign your church and get out of the pulpit than to wait for God to get to your house, because He can take your ministry apart one stone after another until there's nothing left. I've watched men take the revival initiative and turn it on themselves. I've watched men try to steal the move and initiative of God. They set the church back years, and God destroyed them one stone after another. And God's not going to let that happen next time. If Anthony Manger or Mike Williams or David Fuller or anybody else tries to turn the revival back in on themselves, God will destroy them before it ever gets to that place, because this thing is going to go on. There is a destiny of decay. There is a decay of destiny that we live in. Our brother Beckton was preaching the other night. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, my dilemma in the 80s was selfishness, but my destiny for the 90s is sacrifice. The church is going to be called to sacrifice. The church is going to become sacrificial, whether it wants to or not. You can either do it out of a burdened heart. You can either do it out of a committed spirit. Or you can do it out of the judgment of God. He is going to come to His house. And He is not going to wait for us to get used to Him. And He doesn't care whether the structure likes the way He does it or not. God has got His hand on the apostolic church. And He is going to do His sovereign work in this world. Understand, I am a failing man of failure. I'm not preaching out of a superior position. I'm preaching one who is more guilty and as much guilty as anybody here. But he saw the temple and it broke his heart and he cursed it, and there was not one stone left on another. When Abraham and Isaac went to Moriah's mountain, on the way to the top, you know the story. Isaac stopped his dad and said, Dad, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Can I ask the United Pentecostal Church, where is our sacrifice? When I got the Holy Ghost in October of 1970, this movement was in the middle of the entire Pentecostal revival. I was birthed into a church that was on the precipice of sacrifice. I had never seen such committed people. I had never seen them giving the way that they had given. My pastor didn't preach against television to get it out of my house for the Kilgore. I sold it to give it to She's for Christ, because there was a commitment and there was a burden of this people toward the work of God. And all through the 70s, our conferences were filled. You had to take the offering in sheets. People came. They dropped in rings and watches. They brought money and poured it in. People spent themselves for the kingdom of God. And there was a tremendous explosion of revival that filled this movement. You'd go to a foreign mission service. 2 hours after it was over, you'd be crawled up under the bleachers somewhere, just sobbing your heart out. You felt so filthy and so worthless and such a nothing. God help our young ministry if we who are their leaders don't take them back to that and show that them in our own lives. Oh, Brother R.G. Cook, excuse me, crawled up under a bleacher at Anaheim Conference, but Kilgore, I didn't know who he was. He crawled up under a bleacher, and for an hour and 40 minutes, he laid with me and wept with me about a burden and prayed with me. I didn't even know that he was the assistant general superintendent. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God, where's the sacrifice? Isaac knew that an altar's not an altar without sacrifice. Worship is too easy for us. You need more than keyboards. You need more than a polished choir. You need more than accomplished musicians and choir directors to have worship. You can't have worship without sacrifice. There's got to be something of sacrifice behind your song. There's got to be something of sacrifice behind your leap for joy. If there is no sacrifice, it's movement and it's noise. But it is not worship. Clap your hands to the Lord. You may be seated. I'll tell you where our problem is. Go with me to Carmel. We stand on the summit of fire and power and potential. We stand with a man of God, a man who the Spirit at sundry times in diverse manners has visited in powerful ways. He stands and looks at the stones lying there in unregarded confusion. The stone, the altar itself in ruin and neglect. And Elijah began to rebuild the altar of the Lord, because the Bible said that it was the time for the offering of the evening sacrifice. There were three sacrifices. There was the morning sacrifice, there was the midday sacrifice, and there was the evening sacrifice. You had to go to bed on that one. You had to face whatever came on the dawn with that one. It was the sacrifice that was made in the evening. Could it be that God has brought us to Alexandria to rebuild the altar of the evening sacrifice, to get prepared for the sun to go down, for all of us to face the coming dawn of judgment, of eternity? Once he got the altar rebuilt, he placed on the wood, he placed on the sacrifice, and we know how the wet blankets came out and put their water on it. God's approval was the fire. Only God can bring the fire. Jeff Arnold can't bring the fire. Lee Stone King can't bring the fire. The General Board can't bring the fire. Johnny Godare can't bring the fire. David Fuller doesn't have the fire. Only God's got the fire. And when the fire came, it wasn't looking for an altar. When the fire came, it wasn't looking for wood. When the fire came, it wasn't looking for Carmel. When the fire came, it only came because it was looking for a sacrifice. If there had been no sacrifice, it didn't matter how good the altar was. When you build an altar of prayer, don't forget, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. Build the altar and forget to put the sacrifice on it. The fire will never come. Doesn't matter how much you pray. That's why some of you pray by the hour and nothing ever happens in your ministry. Is because you just hadn't got the sacrifice on the altar yet. But I promise you, when he's got us. Oh, I tell you, when he's got the sacrifice, he'll produce the fire. He'll produce the fire. There's no failure in God. There's no failure in God. AD is not after working hours for God. All we've got to do to get him here is produce the sacrifice. I'm gonna close. Hey, church. What a mess of us. How good of what usefulness have I been for the cause of the harvest. Oh, God. The king must come and turn the tables upside down.
Go to our knees, and I appreciate what everybody said, but I've got to go to my knees just a moment. If you can find a spot to get to, I know it's crowded. If you can't, you're not just forever, please sit there, because it is awfully crowded. If you can get to your knees, if you can't, we understand. My God.